Amen, amen. Good morning, you guys. Take a seat. Y'all feeling all right this morning? Y'all feeling good this morning?
Yeah.
All right, way better than last Sunday. Y'all are awake today. So my name is Jared. I'm the pastor here. We're excited you've come to check us out this morning if you're a guest. If you are a guest this morning, I want to draw your attention to that, once again, to that Connect card at the bottom of your bulletin. I encourage you to fill that out and drop it off at the Connect table before you leave. We want to know that you're here. We want to know how we can minister to you and your family. And like we say every week, we're not going to show up on your doorstep unless you want us to show up on your doorstep. So just know that you don't have to worry about that. Yesterday, we did a food giveaway out here at the Horse Arena, and we had over 40 volunteers come and help with that. And I was trying to rack my brain. I think I've only ever been a part of one other event where we had more volunteers than that. So that was just a great, you don't see that very often, that much participation in the church. So give yourself a pat on the back for that. That was impressive. And secondly, next week is Father's Day, and we're going to celebrate dads a little bit. So we're going to have some stuff to give away next Sunday. We're going to have a grill and some gift cards that we're going to be giving away to couple lucky dads next week, but you have to be present to win. You can't send your wife and have her fill out the card for you. You have to be here. So if you call your name and you're not here, you're disqualified. So just know you have to be present to win. So if you know any dads, bring them next week, and they might be the lucky winner of a $50 gift card or a brand new grill, just whatever the Lord has in store for them. But with that being said, if y'all would join me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this place to come and worship. We thank you for those you've brought in here this morning. God, and we pray as we dive into your word that we would hear what you have for us this morning in this season of life, Father God. And we just pray that we would all respond appropriately. And I pray for those hearts that came in here this morning hardened to your word and your truth, that you would soften them, that you would draw them to yourself this morning, Father God, that they would be more receptive to your word than they ever have been before in their lives, Father God. And we just surrender this time to you and pray that you would fill this place with the Holy Spirit. And we just pray all this in your Son Jesus' holy name. Amen. So if you're new, we've been going through the book of Acts since the beginning of the year. We've been going verse by verse, just unpacking what the Holy Spirit has for us as a church in this present time. And so we're going to continue that series this morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. Again, that's Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. So if you weren't here last week or you've slept since then, just a little bit of a recap. Last week we left off with the Apostle Peter having a conversation with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Both had heard a word from the Lord at this point. Both had been prepared by God for this meeting. God had been preparing Cornelius to hear the good news of Jesus, and God had been preparing Peter to come and share the good news with Cornelius the centurion. And so as we pick back up in chapter 10 this morning, Peter's now made his way to Caesarea where Cornelius was, and where he's in his house, and he's gathered every person that he knows. He's brought them into his house so they can hear the word that God had given to Peter. Through an angel, God had sent word to Cornelius that Peter would tell him what he would need to do to be saved. But he hadn't told Peter yet his purpose in coming to Cornelius. All he did, he had told Peter, he said, hey, brother, I have sent three men to the house. You need to go with them to this man Cornelius, and you just need to go. He didn't give Peter the why, he just said, go. So Peter, in faith, followed these three men to Caesarea. And I think that's what many Christians have trouble with today. We have trouble with the faith aspect of following Jesus. We want to know all the answers. We want to know all the whys about why things happen. But part of being a follower of Christ is we have to walk in faith. You have to have faith that when God calls you to do something, he has your best interest at heart, that he is smarter than you are. And even though you may not know the answer, he does. So you need to be able to walk in faith. And we're going to see that play out a little bit this morning. But Peter, he's here, he's hanging out with Cornelius, and they're exchanging some formalities. And finally, Peter's like, brother, it's nice to meet you, but why am I here? I have no clue yet why I am here in Caesarea talking to a Roman centurion in this house full of people. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 33, This is how Cornelius responds to Peter. He says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear that all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And it's with this invitation that Peter begins to share the gospel with Cornelius in this room full of people. All that had gathered on his roof, and in sharing the gospel, the Jewish converts that Peter had brought with him from Joppa to Cornelius' house are about to be witnesses to a turning point in the church. But what I want us to look at just for a moment is, all Cornelius said is, we're here gathered to hear all the Lord has commanded you. Now, it does not say, we don't see anywhere in the text where God told Peter to say anything specific. He just told him to go. And I think it's just interesting that the first thing Peter goes to is the gospel. See, because the overarching command that is given to every believer is to share the good news and make disciples, to teach those who are willing to listen the commands of Jesus and lead them to obey said commands. The number one obligation to followers of Christ is the Great Commission, and that's what Peter does. So we're going to see him move into this time where he starts sharing the gospel. He starts preaching a sermon to Cornelius in this room full of people. And this will be Peter's last recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So if you have your Bibles open already, we're going to read verses 34 and 35 together in chapter 10. It says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We're going to camp out here just for a little bit. If you remember back to last week, one of the ways that God was preparing Peter to go and share the gospel with Cornelius and this group of Gentiles, well, he was having Peter put to death this idea that Gentiles were not worthy of the gospel. Peter had some partiality, some racism still present in his life that was there because of the culture and in how he was raised. Because in how Peter would have been raised, you know, during that time, the Jewish people were raised to think that, you know, every other class of people was beneath them. They were unworthy of God and the gospel. So last week we saw where God had to work that out of Peter. He had to sanctify Peter a little bit. And Peter had to be willing of that sanctification. He had to deal with that before he could come to share the gospel with this group of Gentiles. Because just as we saw last week, God shows no partiality. And I want us to look at that phrase just for a moment. We talked about it a little bit last week. I want to take it a little bit deeper. See, there's two ways that God shows no partiality or favoritism towards people. And the first is, and it's the primary point that he's making to Peter, is that God does not value one race or nationality of people above another. Every person that so chooses has the opportunity to accept God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, in an instant, God destroys the whole idea of racism and makes it very, very clear there is no place for that in him or in his church. Not that racism doesn't exist or that Christians have not been guilty of racism and partiality, but that it is not of him. That it is a product of sin and a tool of the enemy. Now, unless you've been living under a rock the past few weeks and years, it's no secret that racism has come to the forefront of many conversations in the culture that we live in. You have those that are fanning the flame of racism. You have others who are sincerely looking for a resolution to stomp racism and partiality out of our culture. So the question is, what is the church to do? Because I do believe it exists. I believe there's, and we should not diminish the claims of those who claim they have genuinely experienced racism in their life, just because we have not experienced ourselves. But what are God's people called to do, since God does not condone it nor promote it? We should definitely not be on the side of those fanning the flames of partiality and racism in this world. We should be on the side of those pushing for resolution. There are many ideologies floating out today on how the church should approach this issue, and even in the church, there are differences on how you approach battling racism in a fallen, broken creation. And I think embracing things like critical race theory or any other man-made solution is not the direction the church needs to be putting as the priority. See, our approach should come more from the Word of God alone. It means we approach racism with a posture of love and grace and compassion and empathy and uncompromising truth. See, ultimately, racism is the result of sin in a corrupted creation, and that sin needs to be brought to life in a person's life, and a radical change needs to take place. A change that cannot be brought on by human means. There is only one who brings sin to light. There is only one who has defeated sin. There is only one that has the power to radically change a person from the inside out, and his name is Jesus. If we really want to see change, if we really want to be on the forefront of this fight, and as a church, we should be. If we want to see the filthy sin of racism and partiality pushed back to the pit of hell where it came from, the one thing that has the kind of power to destroy it is the gospel and the gospel alone. Which means if we're going to be on the front lines, we don't need to be causing division. We need to be preaching the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ to all who will listen. Because that's the only thing that's going to radically change those who practice racism and partiality is the gospel of Jesus. Now, the second way Jesus shows no partiality is regarding our sin. See, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God." Everyone is guilty of sin towards a holy God. There is not one perfect outside of Jesus Christ. The rest of us have always fallen short. We cannot live up to God's holy standard. And there is no scenario where God says, "Well, you've done a lot of good works, or I like you a little bit more than this person, so your sin doesn't count against you." There's no scenario where that happens because God shows no partiality. Because that sin must be dealt with, or God is no longer a holy God or a righteous God. Now, some might say, well, can God really be a loving God full of grace and mercy and unfailing love if he condemns people to hell? They say a loving God would never do that. That's simply not true. Because of our sin, our rebellion against God, our depraved nature, because of the sin that is in our lives, that is the source of all brokenness in humanity, God in his righteousness, and because he is just, is completely justified and glorified in sending people to hell whose sins have not been dealt with. But it's by his grace, through his unfailing love for you and I, that he offered a way for us to avoid said punishment that we rightly deserved. It's by grace he sent Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross. He didn't have to, but he did through his mercy and grace for you and I. And whether someone chooses to accept God's gift of salvation or reject it and spend an eternity in hell, God is justified either way. God does not change. His love does not change. His justice does not change. His righteousness does not change whether we spend an eternity with him or eternity in hell, because God shows no partiality. God is just as righteous and just as just by sending somebody to hell as he is by allowing them to come to heaven through the grace that is through Jesus Christ. Now, in the text, I know when you read verse 35, it kind of sounds like Peter is contradicting himself just a little bit, suggesting that you can be saved by your good works. But in reality, what he's referencing, he is pointing towards the lifestyle of a transformed follower of Christ. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" See, we walk in reverent fear of the Lord. That means we trust God. And it's out of that trust that we commit to pursuing a life of righteousness. Because to pursue righteousness means that we have accepted that what God says is true, and we trust him enough to believe that his way is right and our way is not. But that only comes when we have a reverent fear of the Lord. And what Peter is saying is that those who accept the gift of salvation, they are in reverent fear of the Lord. They are now pursuing a life of righteousness, and those who are in reverent fear and pursuing a life of righteousness are acceptable to God. The only way you and I are made acceptable to a holy God is through salvation in Jesus Christ. Through that transformation where we're made into a new creation from the inside out, that is the only way a human being is made acceptable to a holy God. There is no other way. And Peter is saying, this is what you must do to be acceptable to God. This is just kind of the intro to his sermon to this people. He hadn't even gotten to the good stuff yet. The first two lines is just his intro, and now he's going to start getting into the good stuff. And that's in verses 36 through 38. And he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, Peter is preaching to this group of people under the assumption they had heard about Jesus and his ministry and all the healings that he did and how he cast out demons and how he was crucified on the cross. Because chances are they had heard about his ministry, they had heard about his death, because everything that Jesus did was done out in the open for the world to see. And in Jerusalem, where most of this stuff would have happened, that was kind of like there were so many people from so many different cultures coming in and out of Jerusalem all the time that chances are Cornelius and his crew gathered together had heard about Jesus. Because Jesus didn't operate in some dark corner or a sealed-off building in secret. He did it for the world to see. He did it in the presence of many. And in the same way, we should not practice our faith in secret. We should live out our faith publicly for the world to see, so they might be drawn to salvation through Jesus, even if it goes against what the world says is right. Jesus didn't do his ministry in secret, and neither should you nor I. Peter then explains how the gospel was first given to Israel, not exclusively, but so that they could eventually bring it to the rest of the world, including the Gentiles. Now, again, this is significant because Cornelius and his people had likely been operating under this perception that because they were not Jewish, they would never, ever be good enough to be fully part of the kingdom of God. But then God sent this angel to tell Cornelius, hey, I'm sending this guy Peter, and he's going to tell you what you can do to be saved. And this would have been like the first time they ever knew that this was possible for them. So Cornelius and his family's anticipation is building. There is an increasing hope because somehow they're going to be offered a way to join God's kingdom. They don't know what it's going to look like yet, but they have this glimmer of hope, and they're grasping to it, and they're hanging on Peter's every word because the angel said there's about to be something offered to you that has never been offered to you before. Something that you thought was not reachable within this lifetime is now about to be available to you. And then they move in, as he's moving into his sermon, Peter alludes to Jesus, you know, this overwhelming peace that comes from Jesus. And this would have perked up the Roman ears in that room as well, because the Romans operated under what was called a Pax Romana, which was Roman peace, a man-made peace, which for the time was pretty decent, but it really relied on, you know, power and strength in getting that peace and pushing people around. It's not the same kind of peace that they were offering through this Jesus guy. Peter's telling me, hey, you have some good stuff going on here in Rome, some good peace compared to the rest of the world, but it's nothing compared to the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus provides a peace that goes beyond all understanding, that a peace that transcends all things. So Peter continues to lay it out there, and their anticipation is building because he still hasn't got to the punchline yet. He hasn't got to the part where he says, and this is how you enjoy some of this peace. This is how you become a part of the kingdom of God. But as he continues in his sermon, he references the ministry and the death of Jesus. And he referenced that the Jews were the ones responsible for his death. And then they talked about his resurrection. And that's the basic timeline of events for Jesus. Now, most Gentiles of the day didn't have any trouble believing in the depravity of man, that man was naturally immoral, but they struggled with the resurrection. And since Jesus only appeared to a limited number of people after his resurrection, Cornelius and his crew might not have been familiar with the resurrection. So this is where Peter kind of expounds and camps out a little bit in verses 41 and 42. And Peter says, or starting in verse 40, I apologize, he says, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead." Peter says, because we saw him after his resurrection, he's commanded us to go into the world and testify that he is not dead, that he was not in the tomb, that he has risen and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And that he is the one that God has appointed to judge the living and the dead, meaning this Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is the one that you need to follow. He is the one you're seeking after, whether you realize it or not. Now, can you just picture this room again? Just picture this room of all Cornelius' family and friends. It says everybody he knew was in this room. It could have been 20, 30, 40, 50 people. They were in this room. They were spiritually hungry people. And just, again, they're hanging on Peter's every word. The anticipation would have been similar to that of like a child on Christmas Eve waiting for Christmas morning. They are just hanging on Peter's every word. You know, they weren't falling asleep during this sermon. They were hanging on. They wanted to know what was coming next. They desired to know what next steps they needed to take in their faith. And as the anticipation builds in verse 43, Peter finally satisfies that anticipation. He says, "To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So Peter, like he had done before, he connects the Old Testament to the New Testament, saying everything that was prophesied by the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. They were all about Jesus. Everything was leading to Jesus, which would have been big news for this group. But the word that they would have been clinging to the most was when Peter used the word everyone, because that meant that this gift was available to them as well. This thing that they didn't think they could have, Peter said, was available to everyone. And then that salvation was available to those in that room. That this peace beyond all understanding was available to them. And this is as far as Peter got in his sermon, because that's when the Holy Spirit interrupted. And Luke says that the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, very similar to the original Pentecost. This would have been the Gentiles' version of Pentecost. You know, and just as the Jews had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and so did the Samaritans during their Holy Spirit experience, the Gentiles were now receiving the Holy Spirit in almost the exact same manner as the Jews did at the day of Pentecost. This group gathered at Cornelius' home heard all they needed to hear to believe and accept Jesus. They didn't have all the answers, but they had enough to believe. They didn't have everything figured out. They didn't have every question answered. They had heard enough to believe and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as these events are unfolding, it says that those Jews that came with Peter from Joppa, it says they're amazed as they're witnessing this, because now everything that Jesus said is coming to fruition. They're finally believing that the gospel and the Holy Spirit could go to the Gentiles, that salvation truly was available to all who are willing to believe. And then in verse 46 through 48, this is how Luke finishes up the chapter. He says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues," talking about Cornelius and his family, "and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And there's lots of schools of thought about, you know, when it comes to speaking in tongues. You know, at Pentecost, you know, they were speaking, when it says they were speaking in different tongues, they were speaking in different languages because there was tons of nationalities present there because of the Passover that was taking place. Here at Cornelius' house, they all just spoke in the same language. So it's not very likely that they were all speaking different languages. And some argue that they were speaking tongues of worship or prayer or an incomprehensible words that were unable to be interpreted. Now, I tend to lean towards that they were speaking tongues of worship and prayer. But regardless, the thing we need to recognize in this moment, more so than what they were actually saying, was that these tongues were unsought, unexpected, and undemanded. They were brought on solely by the Holy Spirit. They were not taught nor practiced, meaning we cannot replicate what was happening here at the Gentile Pentecost. These tongues they were speaking served as a testimony to all who were witnessing this event that Gentiles truly had been saved and received the gift of the Holy Spirit to help quench any doubters there may have been that the gospel really was intended for all people, including Gentiles. And then Peter authenticates their conversion by instructing them to be baptized. And he has his six disciples he brought with him, and he commands them to go and baptize all these converts. And now in this text as well, just like when we talked about at Pentecost, it doesn't contradict other passages in the New Testament. See, baptism is not what saved these individuals. It's symbolic of our new relationship with Jesus, a public confession of our faith, as we're going to witness here at the end of the service as some people make their faith public. And there's only two other instances in Scripture where people are saved in this manner, and that was at Pentecost and then when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. But post Acts chapter 10, post the Gentile Pentecost, this is how it works when somebody comes to faith in Christ. They hear, they believe, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're immersed and then identified with Christ. So I know you, if you read that and you read some other texts, you could get, well, how come they receive the Holy Spirit like this here and it says you don't receive it like this over here? It's because some of the stuff that happened in Acts chapter 10 was done strictly to establish God's church. It was a one-time thing to establish the church. And now moving forward, somebody has to hear, believe, seal with the Holy Spirit, immersed in baptism and identified with Christ. So this event here, closing out Acts chapter 10, marks the end of an era for the church. Through about roughly a decade, the church has now been established. Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8 has now been fulfilled, where he said, "Go and be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The gospel has now made its way to the ends of the earth or to the Gentiles. The gift of salvation has been successfully brought to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. But don't miss this as well. This account from start to finish in Acts chapter 10 gives you and I a beautiful picture of what the Great Commission looks like, which is what this whole series has been about as we're going through Acts, is the thing that every Christ follower is called to do. See, before you and I can go and make a disciple, before somebody can be baptized, what has to happen first? Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." They must first hear the gospel. So Peter goes and he evangelizes. He shares the gospel. He shares the good news with Cornelius and his crew. And he shares it in a way that's relevant to his audience, but he does it in a way that is not compromising the truth of God's word. He's relevant, but he doesn't sugarcoat it. And when they come to faith in Christ, Peter has them baptized, symbolizing their new faith and now being part of the family of God, united with the rest of the believers in the church. In verse 48, it says that Peter stays with them many days. He stays there discipling them, training them up to fulfill the other part of that Great Commission where it says to teach them everything I have commanded you. He stays with them, training up these new believers in their new found faith. And this is not a task given strictly to Peter, but all who claim to be followers of Christ. This is why we're always talking about sharing the gospel. We're always trying to encourage people to pursue discipleships. I cannot make you want to be disciples. That is a decision you have to make on your own, and a decision that you have to say, I want to be obedient to God, so I want to pursue discipleship so I can disciple others. Don't pursue it because I told you. Pursue it because that's what the Bible says. But that's why you hear us talking about it all the time, because that's what Jesus commands us to do. See, but not only should followers of Christ be capable of sharing the gospel, leading people to faith, discipling them to the point where they can go out and then replicate themselves, not only should we be capable of that, but we should be doing that. Because we are not called to just be merely capable of something, we are called to be doers of God's word. We should be constantly repeating this process: sharing, leading, discipling, multiplying, repeat. Nobody's exempt from that. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, not one person in this room is exempt from that calling. And to do otherwise is to live disobedient to God. Now, there's one other thing I want us not to miss from this text. And that is that we must make room for God to work. Peter didn't even finish his sermon and God showed up. He just got introduction and like that kind of second paragraph and God showed up. And now knowing Peter liked to talk. Peter had a history of putting foot in mouth. It wouldn't have been super out of the ordinary for Peter to get upset or ignore what God was doing and just continue to press on with what he wanted to do and then allowing God to work later. But we don't see that. We see Peter yielded and allowed God to do what only he can do. He took a back seat and let God do his thing. Something that many of us are not willing to do. We're not willing to take the back seat and let God do his thing and let God do what only he can do because we want to see what we can do. How many times are we so guilty of being just so bent on doing things our way that we totally just push God out of the way to finish what we were trying to do? And when we do said thing, how many times does it actually work out as good as we thought it was going to work out? I mean, I guess that depends on your standard of things, but never. It never works out just the way you intended it to work out. How often do we fool ourselves or allow the enemy to deceive us into thinking that it's all about us, that we can do it in our own power, that we can handle it in our own strength? David Platt, a pastor and former president of the International Mission Board, shared that when he had written a book called Radical, which had unprecedented success several years ago. And he was drawn into this dangerous spot where he wasn't making room for God anymore in his life. He said he had gotten so caught up in the success of his book and what he had done that he finally realized he had gone almost a month or two without actually seeking God in any part of his life. And this is while he's still pastoring a church. And then Platt stated that it was scary how successful we can be in church world without ever making room for God to work. See, but the truth is, if we're not making room for God to work in the church or in our lives, we're not experiencing real success. We're not doing real kingdom work. We're just killing time. We're just trying to make ourselves look good. We're doing churchy things, but we're not doing what the church was really called to do. See, don't miss this. You and I don't work in God. He works you and I into his plan, and he works in you and I. You and I don't work in God. He works you and I into his plan, and he works in you and I. There's no me in any of that. It's an honor and a privilege to be a part of what God's doing in this world, and we shouldn't operate out of the mindset of we're going to let God into what we're doing. We should be excited to jump in to do what he's doing. Now, to ensure that we are making room for God, that means we're allowing for divine interruptions, we have to create a conducive climate for him to work in our lives. Meaning, number one, that we have to have an enlightened heart. That means you have to have come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit has to dwell in you. And you have to be actively pursuing the things of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work of sanctification in you. Secondly, you have to have an eagerness to hear from God. Both Peter and Cornelius and his crew had an eagerness to hear from God. They were hungry for the word of God. And so often we miss what God is saying because we never just take the time to stop and listen. And finally, you have to be earnest. You have to have earnestness to heed, that you have to be willing to walk in humility. You have to be willing to take a step back in your life and say, God, you can have this. You do the work. You are better than I am. You are smarter than I am. You are more powerful than I am. I'm going to let you do this, and I'm going to sit back over here. I'm here if you need me, God, but I'm going to let you do you, and you're going to do all this awesome stuff, but I'm over here on the bench. If you need me, I'm ready to tap in and help you out. All right, that's the posture we need to take when it comes to following Jesus and allowing those interruptions in our life from the Holy Spirit. See, Peter was willing to step back and let God do that work. He was willing to humble himself. Pride would have caused him to say, no, I have more I need to say. God can wait till I'm done. And sadly, I think that's how many of us approach Christianity is, no, I'm not done with what I want to do. God can wait. Now, none of this matters if you don't want God interrupting your life. If you have no desire to make room so that he can do what only he can do. If you are totally fine with having a mediocre faith, never hearing from God or seeing him move in awesome ways, then by all means, you just keep doing what you're doing. But if you desire something more, if you desire more than mediocre, if you want to go from mediocre to extraordinary, you've got to make room for God to work in your life. You've got to allow for those divine interruptions. We need to make sure we're making room for God to work. If we want to be the church that God has called us to be, we've got to open up the doors and let God do what only he can do. We have to be constantly providing that conducive environment for him to work. So as we move into our time of response, our invitation time, Danny's going to come. He's going to lead us in that time. And this is just a time for you to respond to however God worked in your life this morning. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We have a couple of our I don't know if you want to call them counselors or what, in the back. And if I know sometimes walking to the front can be very intimidating. So if you want to go pray with somebody, if you want to make a decision to follow Jesus and you don't want to walk up here and talk to me, we're going to have a counselor back here. My wife, Tammy, back here, and Sean will be back here. If you'd rather go do that, I encourage you to do so, you know, since we don't have a fancy altar or anything like that. But respond to God this morning. Take a moment and just be honest with yourself and with God. What is God telling you this morning, and what is your response going to be? Are you going to rebel, or are you going to make room? Are you going to respond and follow, or ignore and keep doing your own thing? Maybe you have some things still in your heart. Maybe you're a follower of Christ, but there's some things in you that make you bent towards a certain nationality of people that doesn't need to be there anymore, that you've never dealt with. Like, it's in you. You were raised that way, and you got that conviction right now that that's not right. You need to deal with it. Deal with that this morning, because that has no place in the kingdom of God. Maybe it's finally talking to that person this week about Jesus that you've been trying to, you know, invite to church, or saying you're going to do it, or you're going to actually, you've been saying, I'm going to share the gospel with them. I'm going to share my testimony with them. Maybe you finally do that this week. Maybe you want to move from a mediocre faith to extraordinary faith. I hope that's the decision for every one of you in this room. You want to move from mediocre to extraordinary. Maybe you don't know Jesus. What's your holdup? Why? What is keeping you from following Jesus? Is it you? Is it because you don't want to give up what you're doing? Let me just tell you, whatever you're doing does not compare to what Jesus has to offer. Whatever you're doing, it only has implications for here if you're not following Jesus. When you follow with Jesus, it lasts for eternity. What's your hold up? You mad with God? Why? We can talk you through that this morning. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, just ask yourself, it's between you and God and whoever you want to share it with, what is your hold up with Jesus? Cornelius and his crew, they didn't have all the answers, but they heard enough to believe. I'm sure they still had questions, but they didn't let that stop them from following Christ as their Savior. You respond this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for those that are following through with believers' baptism this morning, making those public professions of faith to the world. God, and I pray that as a church that we would not settle for mediocre, Father God, that we would desire more, that we would be hungry for you all the time, that we would not get complacent in our faith, Father God. We would just be drawn to you, that we would seek to please you in every aspect of our life, that we would heed where we need to heed, Father God, and that we would jump in the game where you say you need us in the game. God, and I pray for those this morning that are just dealing with some junk, God, that they would just surrender that to you. You say to cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us, Father God. And I pray that people in this room would know that is true about you this morning, that you do care for them, that you want to deal with their junk. And I pray for those this morning that are still fighting you off, that are still resisting, that still have hang-ups. I pray they would know this morning that you love them. You love them so much. You sent your only son to die on a cross so they would not be condemned to hell. I pray that they would feel your presence and your love and your peace this morning like they've never felt it before, and they would surrender their lives to you this morning. God, we just pray all this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.